Congregation, turn with me to Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 30. And I want to first read question and answer 80, which deals with the subject of the Mass. And because of our focus on preparation today, I will not expound this answer. I make a few brief comments about it, but I primarily want to focus this morning on questions 81 and 82. Question 80 was originally not part of the Heidelberg Catechism, was added later, and some claim at the insistence of John Calvin, and for good reason, especially when the Reformation was fresh. It was very important to educate the believer in the essential differences between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. And as you know, until this day, the Mass continues to be the essential component of Roman Catholic worship. So let's read question and answer 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass, the papal mass, we would say? By the way, the word mass comes from an expression in Latin that was used very early in the Christian church, where before the administration of the Lord's Supper, the minister would say missa est, and that meant that all who were not baptized or professing members of the congregation had to actually leave the assembly. Missa est. Okay, and that's where the word in Dutch, miss, which resembles the Latin word, and our word mass comes from that. So the answer is that the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will be worshipped there by us. So that is the positive part of this answer. That's what we confess and believe as Reformed Christians. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered by them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. And so here comes the devastating conclusion and the devastating indictment against the Mass, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and therefore an accursed idolatry. Now realize that that is strong language, but it deserves strong language, because this is precisely what is at stake. In other words, by repeating every day, because masses are administered every day, it means a daily repetition of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ who is really being sacrificed according to Roman Catholic doctrine. Because the bread becomes his body, the wine becomes his blood. So every time the Mass is administered, supposedly, the body of Christ is broken afresh, and the blood of Christ is shed afresh, which denies the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, which denies the plain statement that the Apostle Paul makes in Hebrews 10 verse 14, when he says, with one sacrifice he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And when Jesus cried out, it is finished, he meant it. It is finished. And the Greek captures the power of that statement. Because the perfect tense in Greek means it is forever finished. In other words, the consequences of that accomplished work are ongoing and does not have to be repeated. So it is a denial of the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, and it is an accursed idolatry. Because a piece of bread and wine are worshipped as if they were gods. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is when we substitute something that is created for the Creator himself. And so it is indeed an accursed idolatry. So let us now continue to read Lord's Day 30, and that will be the focus of our message today. Question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The answer is for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? The answer is no. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. And so the theme of our message is very simple and straightforward, namely the Lord's table. First of all, the worthy partakers of the Lord's table, that is addressed in question and answer 81, and then what we call the fencing of the Lord's table, the protection of the Lord's table. So boys and girls, let me say that again and let me explain it to you or say it to you in a way that you will be able to understand it. So first of all, we're going to look at when Jesus, you know that Jesus established the Lord's Supper, right? The night before he was crucified with his disciples. And so the question is, for whom did he institute it? For whom is the Lord's Supper that will be administered next week? It's a very important question. And secondly, who must be kept from the Lord's Supper? So there is obviously an obligation by the church to make sure that certain people do not come to the Lord's table. So first of all, for whom is it? And secondly, for whom is it not? The question is phrased very precisely and very carefully. The question is not who may partake of the Lord's table. That's ultimately not the question. And of course the answer to that question obviously is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not how the question is phrased. It says, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And so that emphasizes the fact that the Lord's Supper is not a ceremony that was thought about and thought up by the church. The Lord's Supper is not a human institution. The Lord's Supper is a divine institution. The fact that we have the Lord's Supper is not because of our initiative. It's not ultimately because your consistory decided that the Lord's Supper should be administered. No, the Lord's Supper is the result of God's initiative. He is the one, the Lord Jesus himself, he is the one who has instituted that sacrament. And he did so at a very special moment. He did so the night that he was betrayed. He did so on the eve of his crucifixion, which is really amazing because he knew very well what was ahead of him. He knew the bitter suffering that was just around the corner. He knew that one of them who were seated at that table would shamelessly betray him. And yet, even though all of that was on his mind, he still took the time to make the transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, using the very elements of the Passover, the bread and wine of the Passover, and transitioning them to this new sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And he did that not only for the benefit of his disciples, but he did that for the benefit of all believers after that. And it is his command, his loving, non-negotiable command, that sacrament be administered as long as the world stands, till he returns again. And so for whom was it instituted? Who is Christ talking about when he uttered those wonderful words, "With great desire have I desired to have this Passover with you"? And then the Catechism gives a very simple, straightforward, and yet very instructive answer. Because by giving that answer and by asking the question, the Catechism recognizes that the Word of God clearly calls us to examine ourselves prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Catechism recognizes that partaking of the Lord's Supper is not just an automatic thing. Now, from a church perspective, the answer to this question would be, the Lord's Supper is for all who are professing members of the congregation. So when our young people make a profession of faith, I explain to them that opens the door for them to the Lord's table. I don't tell them that they are automatically expected there, because they still need to examine themselves. But from the vantage point of the church, the door of the Lord's Supper is open when someone makes a public profession of faith. That means then our baptized members become professing members, and that means that they now receive a church rite to partake of the Lord's table. But what the Catechism clearly implies is that more is needed than just a church rite. We also need what is called a divine rite. In other words, there is more to partaking of the Lord's Supper than by simply answering the question whether you are a professing member of the congregation. And the Catechism, in beautiful language, helps us grasp what the essential marks are of a true believer. Take your Bibles and let's turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, which is the verse that speaks about self-examination, but a verse that is often misread, and a little word in that text is often overlooked. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. This is the chapter where Paul addresses the practice of the Lord's Supper, where he repeats the words of institution that the Lord Jesus uttered on the eve of his crucifixion. And when he, of course, addressed the Lord's Supper because of its abuse in the congregation of Corinth. So what does it say there? It says, "But let a man examine himself." Now notice what it says. "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And so. In other words, the purpose of the self-examination that the apostle talks about here The purpose of the self-examination is not to keep people from the Lord's table, but to encourage them to go to the Lord's table, however, to go there properly. And when we read the context in which the Apostle Paul writes it, there were people in that congregation who were partaking of the Lord's Supper in a very unworthy manner. They were living in sin. And by living in sin, they made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And see, it is still possible today for a true believer to be an unworthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. That is, if we come to the Lord's table with unrepentant sin. When we come to the Lord's table with unresolved conflict, then we eat and drink unworthily of that supper. And so that's why self-examination is necessary in the week of preparation. Because ultimately, during that week, we have to take inventory. First of all, we have to take inventory of our relationship with God, but we also have to take inventory of our relationships, first of all, within our family, with our spouses, with our children, with our in-laws, with our family, whatever it may be. And in that sense, the regular administration of the Lord's Supper is a very healthy exercise. Because the Lord Jesus says plainly in Matthew 5, the chapter we read, if you are not reconciled with your brother, don't bother coming to the altar. Don't bother coming to the house of God. Don't bother engaging in acts of worship until you have resolved that conflict. And so, prior to the Passover, the people of Israel literally had to scour their houses to see if they could find any leaven. Okay, so what is leaven, boys and girls? Leaven is similar to yeast. So again, yeast is used to cause dough to rise. It is used in the baking process. Now, in the Bible, leaven is often a picture of sin. So what a Jewish woman would do, she would take a piece of an old loaf of bread, and she would mix that in with the new dough, and then that leaven would begin to influence that entire piece of dough, and it would begin to rise. And so the Bible often uses leaven as a picture of sin. And so what Israelites had to do, prior to the Passover, they had to scour their houses to see if there was any leaven. There could be no leaven in the house. And that's what we need to do in the week of self-examination. We need to ask ourselves, is there any leaven that needs to be removed? Are there sins I need to repent of? Are there relationships that I need to repair? As I've said here before, congregation, it's really a contradiction if we sit at this table and there is conflict. And so if husbands and wives have a disagreement and that is not resolved, then they ought not to come to the Lord's table. Then we are duty-bound to address those issues. And that by, as a result of such honest self-examination, we may then so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so what Paul is really concerned about is how we come to the Lord's table. With what disposition we come to the Lord's table. And that disposition is beautifully expressed in the answer to question 81. And as we read it, I'm hopeful that some of you would have recognized that the structure of that answer is the structure of our catechism. You know, the catechism begins by asking the question, what things must I know to enjoy the only comfort in life and death? Three things: how great my sins and miseries are, how I may be delivered from my misery, and how I may show my thankfulness or gratitude for such a deliverance. And so those are the three components of genuine experience. Sin becomes real, Christ becomes real, and a desire to live a holy life. All of those things become real. And all of that is expressed in this answer. So the Catechism says, the legitimate partaker of the Lord's Supper will always be a person who is truly sorrowful for their sins. That's where it begins. Congregation, there is no such thing as genuine spiritual life in which such sorrow is missing. As we read together the Beatitudes, Christ said one of the foundational marks of my people is that they mourn. And they mourn their entire lives. As long as God's children are here on this earth, they will grieve over their sin. Because sin continues to be the bitter and painful reality that pollutes the life of every believer. But precisely because the love of God has been shed abroad in the heart of the believer, they are sorrowful over it. And it's interesting that the Dutch translation of the Catechism uses the word loathing. It says they loathe themselves because of their sins. And the German, which is the original, uses a word, and they are displeased with themselves because of their sins. And I think those are very helpful descriptions of what that sorrow really means. Because we have to realize, congregation, that that is not our natural disposition. The natural man without grace is not displeased with himself. Naturally, we are not inclined to loathe ourselves. Naturally, we are inclined to think highly of ourselves. We are naturally inclined towards pride. And that's why the biblical gospel is so offensive to the natural man. Because the biblical gospel tells us the truth about ourselves. The biblical gospel tells us how God views us. And by nature, we want no part of this. By nature, that angers us. It offends us. By nature, we are just like King Jehoiakim. When Barak, the servant of Jeremiah, came and read to him the word of God. Jeremiah had dictated it. And instead of him humbling himself, what does he do? He takes that scroll. And he takes his penknife and he shreds it and throws it in the fire. That's how we respond by nature to the word of God. But when the grace of God conquers our hearts, and this is really important, when the grace of God conquers our hearts, when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, when God makes us a new creation, and when we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us, what a dramatic impact that has on us. Think of what happened to the thief on the cross. Boys and girls, you know that those two thieves were the same. They were equally wicked. They were equally ungodly. And they were both mocking with Jesus while they were crucified. They deserved to hang on that cross, but they didn't loathe themselves. And then something dramatic happens. Then the grace of God gets a hold of that one thief. And his whole attitude changes. And then he begins to rebuke his fellow criminal. And he said, "We deserve to be here." And that's what happens when the grace of God conquers us. Then we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And then we begin to humble ourselves before God. And precisely because the love of God is now shed abroad in the heart, we begin to loathe ourselves. We begin to loathe our sin. We begin to loathe our corruption, precisely because the inclination of the new heart is towards holiness. And it is our desire to walk in God's ways. We loathe the fact that we don't. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 31. Ezekiel 36. And there God plainly states that one of the fruits of His grace will be the following. Ezekiel 36, 31. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. And you see, congregation, that loathing of yourself, that being displeased with yourself, is not an end in itself. I'm not saying that as long as you have that, you are saved. There are some who would have you believe that, that all that really matters is whether you have a certain measure of conviction. But congregation, if that conviction does not result in anything, if that does not result in the second part of this answer, in the yet that follows, then of course it is of no value. But this kind of loathing of ourselves is the work of the Holy Spirit, who causes us to be displeased with ourselves. Why? What is His goal? What is His objective in confronting us time and again with who we are and who we remain as long as we live? His whole goal is that we should be pleased with Christ. That as we loathe ourselves, that we would delight ourselves in the Savior. That as we are displeased with ourselves, that we would be pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ and with what He has accomplished. And that's why Jesus begins the Beatitudes precisely that way. The point that He makes in the Beatitudes is simply this. He's saying, no man and no woman, no boy or no girl will ever hunger and thirst after righteousness, unless they have begun to loathe themselves, unless they have in some measure become aware of who they are in the sight of God. Because without that experiential awareness, we will never see our need of Christ. We will never value the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's that painful and abiding reality that makes the Savior so precious. And see, we ought to come to the Lord's table with that abiding awareness of who we are and remain in ourselves. Because you see, that will compel us at the Lord's table to look away from ourselves, to look outside of ourselves, to look at the visible signs of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have a fresh sense of the wonder of the gospel, a fresh sense of the beauty of the Savior, a fresh sense of what Christ has accomplished precisely for men and women who have learned to loathe themselves. And that's why that yet is so important. Because they belong together. And so today there are some who claim to be converted and they have no knowledge of Christ. So those are Christless conversions and they are not real. There is no such thing as a Christless conversion. There's no such a thing as someone claiming conversion that have no knowledge of Christ. Because that is the great work of the Holy Spirit. His work is to make Christ precious to the soul. But I fear that also today there are many convictionless conversions. People who claim to be Christians. People who claim to be believers.
who are utter strangers to this loathing of themselves, this sorrow, this abiding sorrow over sin. So both extremes are dangerous. Christless conversions are dangerous. They deceive people's souls. And convictionless conversions are equally dangerous because they also cause people to be deceived. It says, and yet, even though the believer will loathe himself until his dying day, yet we trust that these sins are forgiven us for the sake of Christ. You see? And that is the other essential component of the life of a believer. In other words, the Catechism is saying, those who loathe themselves, they have learned to trust in Jesus Christ alone. And I know that's a lifelong process. But it's precisely that awareness that drives us out to Christ. It is precisely that awareness of my sinnership that makes the Savior so precious to my soul. That makes him so suitable for a sinner like I am. And so a believer, therefore, is learning to trust in Jesus Christ alone. To trust in him as the complete remedy for the guilt of my sin. To trust in him as the complete remedy for the filth of my sin, the pollution of my sin. To trust in him as the complete remedy for the consequences of sin. Oh, the gospel sets Jesus before us as a complete Savior. And that's what we witness in the Lord's table. Those visible signs of the broken bread and the shed wine, they are a visible reminder of the perfect and complete sacrifice that Christ has accomplished. And that is the great goal of the Lord's Supper, is that through partaking of that blessed sacrament, that our faith in the Savior might be strengthened, that I may grow in the knowledge of this Christ, that I may increasingly understand that my only resting place is in that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a lifelong lesson that is. And Christ knew that our faith can be so weak at times. He knew how easy it is for us to lose sight of him, to lose sight of the promises of the gospel. And therefore, in his loving kindness and in his compassion, he instituted this blessed sacrament in order thereby to strengthen the very faith which he has wrought by his Spirit. And so the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. That was an issue in the days of Jonathan Edwards. It is not a converting ordinance. We don't come to the Lord's table to be converted. No, the Lord's table is for believers. The Lord's table is for those who are described for us in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. The Lord's table is for those whose description is given here in this answer, in order to strengthen their faith. And that's why it's so important for the people of God to obey that loving command. In other words, for a believer, as I said last week already, partaking of the Lord's table is not optional. And for a believer not to partake of the Lord's table is a grievous thing. It grieves the Savior. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Because you see, when we do not partake of the Lord's Supper, we're making a public statement, whether we realize it or not. We make a public statement that we don't know him. We make a public statement that we do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if the truth is otherwise, then by not partaking, we grieve the Savior and we grieve the Holy Spirit. So, and yet, trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that's so precious, that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. How comforting that is. Our remaining infirmities. In other words, even though today, by the grace of God, we might be able to say, I do believe that my sins are forgiven. By the grace of God, I have been enabled to put my trust in Christ. But all that painful reality of indwelling sin that remains with the child of God until they die. And how comforting it is that the gospel tells us that Christ has accomplished a redemption that covers our entire lives, that also addresses our remaining iniquities that will remain with us. We sang of it in Psalm 65, iniquities prevail against me. But then the confession of faith, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. So we could sum this all up and simply say, so a believer is displeased with himself, but he is so pleased with Christ. That's why Peter says, and that is a fundamental mark of grace, to you therefore that believe, he is precious. And you see, that's the goal of the Holy Spirit. So if you would ask me, well, how much conviction of sin do I need? How deep does my conviction have to be in order for me to qualify? And the answer is very simple. Enough to see your need of Christ. That's the goal of the Spirit's convicting work. And some people need more conviction than others. But his entire goal is to bring us to the feet of Christ. Enough to see our need of Christ. The congregation, if that's true for you, if you cannot deny that this Christ has become precious to your soul, that your heart longs for him and yearns for him, then the Lord's Supper is for you. It's precisely for such sinners who, though they loathe themselves, yet put their trust in the person and the work of Christ. Now one more mark. And it says, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. What a beautiful expression that is. In other words, the Catechism is saying, the mark of a true believer is that they are never satisfied with their faith. They desire that their faith would grow. They desire that they would have more confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. They desire that they would be strengthened in their faith in looking outside of themselves. And the Lord's Supper is designed to foster that spiritual growth that the believer desires. It's also by means of the Lord's Supper that believers grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here, to have their lives more holy. You see, that's another undeniable mark of the saving grace of God. On the one hand, we loathe ourselves, but on the other hand, we desire after holiness. We long to live a life that conforms to the Word of God. In other words, those who truly love the Savior also want to honor the Savior by following Him and by honoring His Word. There are many today who claim to believe on Christ, where this is missing, this desire to be more conformed to Christ. That's what it means. Growth in holiness means that we become more like the Savior. And the Lord's Supper is designed to foster that. Because the Lord's Supper is one of those means whereby the Lord Jesus teaches us not only to come to Him, but to abide in Him. And He says, when you abide in Me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And so, the Lord's Supper is uniquely designed not only to strengthen our faith in the Savior, but to equip us to be obedient servants of the Savior. And those two belong inseparably together. That's why John says, you can't claim to know Him and not be a keeper of His word. Those two belong together. I've said it many times, congregation. Those who believe in Christ also have a desire to honor Him. So if we love the living word, we also love His written word. And we will honor the living word by honoring His written word. We honor the Savior by honoring His word. And that is the desire of the true believer. And so, congregation, these are the fundamental marks of the people of God. They loathe themselves because of their sins. And yet they trust fully in the finished work of Christ. And they have a desire to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. But hypocrites, it says, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Of course, a hypocrite, I need to wrap this up. A hypocrite is a faker. A hypocrite is an actor. A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what he knows himself not to be. A hypocrite puts on an act to deceive others, to gain the honor and praise of men. That's what the Pharisees were famous for, and sadly, there have always been such in the Church of God, who pretend to be a believer and very well know that they are not. But then there are also the self-deceived, namely, who do not turn to God with sincere hearts. In other words, who claim to believe on Jesus, but yet have never broken with sin. In other words, whose faith is not confirmed by a godly life. And I have to stop now, but of course question 82, therefore, begins to emphasize what we will emphasize more in Lord's Day 31, that therefore the church has an obligation to fence the table. In other words, we cannot judge your heart. We cannot determine whether we believe you are converted or not. That's not for us. We can't. God has not given us the gift of omniscience. But what we are called to do is judge people by their lives. And so we have to make sure that people that live ungodly lives, that they will be kept from the Lord's table. Because thereby God's covenant would be profaned. That means if we were to admit people that live in open sin, we make a mockery of true religion. We make a mockery of that covenant relationship between God and His people. Then we would endorse the idea that you can profess to be a Christian and yet live in open sin. And that's why it says here, when the church fails to protect the table, God's wrath would be kindled against the whole congregation, as happened, of course, with Achan. The whole nation suffered until Achan was removed. That's why we have two elders stand there. And boys and girls, those elders are not policemen. They don't stand there to decide on their own who may come to the Lord's table. But the elders are instructed that they must keep from the table those who are being disciplined by the church. We will deal with that in Lord's Day 31. Or those who do not yet have a church right. And so thereby, we have to protect the holiness and the sacredness of that table. And so, congregation, as we will now turn to the form for the Lord's Supper, some of the things that I've said this morning will be reinforced by that as well. And so may God grant to each of us a profitable week of preparation. And that the answer to question 81 will help you to determine whether you too are invited to partake of that blessed meal. Let's turn to the form for the Lord's Supper on page 136. Page 136. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, that's what it means here, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. This is not a reference to the final judgment, but it means we will provoke God's displeasure by not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord, to our comfort it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts, and just notice the parallel between this and question and answer 81. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, or loathe himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise, that's an important phrase, whether he believes the promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly, that means sincerely, all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, and charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments. In other words, all those who are dabbling in the occult. All despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments. All blasphemers. All those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state. All perjured persons. All those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors. All murderers. Contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors. all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, we would say gamblers today, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue, and the word continue is important, continue in such sins, shall obtain from this meat which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves, in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Thus far, our form. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, wilt thou bless the instruction that has come to us from thy word, from the Heidelberg Catechism, also from the form which so beautifully articulates the essential truths of thy word, and also that which we have considered this morning. And so we pray that thou wouldst bless this coming week, that it may be a profitable time for our souls spiritually, and that we may come to the Lord's table next week with a clear sense of who we are and remain in ourselves, and yet with a hunger and thirsting after Christ, a longing to be fed by him, to be seated at his table, and to receive out of his hand the broken bread and the shed wine. And so bless the entire congregation in this coming week. And we pray that even those who have never partaken of that supper, that thou wouldst use even this week for their spiritual benefit. And so gather with us as we meet after this service for fellowship and for further instruction. And gather with us also again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 69, the first four stanzas. Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord, try thou my inmost heart. The first four stanzas of 69.
Thank you.
Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.